long conversation with one of my grandsons yesterday, and was talking to him about his method of Bible study. And one of the most faulty methods of Bible study is where people focus on what are called proof texts. So they go through and they'll find one here and one there, and this becomes their point of contention or argument or questioning. And so I tried to minister to him on the subject of context, and that context is not always in the particular place that you're reading. You're going to have a certain amount of context there, but then you're going to have confirming context in other places. So I thought this morning what I'm going to do is I'm going to take two portions of Scripture, one in Luke, the first chapter of Luke, and then one over in Romans. And what we're going to do is we're going to break this down a little farther. We're going to go into language context. When you read anything, God, in the development of language, especially the English language, in the development of this language, God has put things like adverbs and adjectives and prepositional phrases and things of that nature, which the translators of the King James Bible and all the other Bibles, for that matter, use on a regular basis. And so as you read, if you read with grammar in mind, as you come across these various usages, whether it's a prepositional phrase or whatever it might be, like the word therefore, you consistently see the word therefore in the Bible, and therefore is always a signal to go back to what was before it and to study what was before it, and therefore brings you to a conclusion. So in this first chapter of Luke, this is the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And we're actually going to go over to Zechariah's prophecy, starting in verse 76. Luke 1 in verse 76. Now he's speaking directly to the child. So if I were to do something like this, and I had Billy, I was going to do this with Billy. He says, "And thou child." And then I would say, "And thou Billy." And you, Billy, all right? So whatever else I've said up to this point, whatever I've said in dedication, whatever I've said with regard to God's giving me this child, remember that Zechariah was silent. He couldn't speak up until the point of the actual dedication where they gave him his name. And after that, his mouth is open and he'd be able to speak clearly, and the people are utterly astonished. First, they were astonished that he couldn't speak. Now they're astonished that he can. And he does his little dedication, and then he comes down and says, "Thou child, and thou child shall be called the prophet and the prophet of the highest. And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest." So the prepositional phrase "of the highest" is a restrictive phrase. By that I mean he can't be a prophet for anything else. He could not become a politician and speak for Rome. He could not become an educator and speak for whoever wrote the textbook. He had to be a prophet only of God. So he is a prophet or preacher that is of the highest. And the word "of" there indicates source. Where did this gift come from? Well, you're a prophet because God gave you the gift of prophecy. And again, this is preaching. This is John, and that's what John did. John didn't spend a lot of time telling the future. He didn't have that long a ministry. And it was because Jesus is 6 months younger than him. And John comes to his ministry, and then Jesus comes to his ministry. So John had public ministry, actually. But he was a prophet of or from the highest, sent by God for the purpose of prophesying in the name of the Lord and for the Lord. Now, after he says, you child shall be a prophet, he says, you shall go. This is purpose. You shall go. All right, you're a preacher. You're going to have to do something. So I was explaining this just recently to somebody who was having a little hard time understanding that when the Lord ordained Jim to the pastoral ministry, He ordained him primarily to the preaching ministry. Not that there are not other things in the pastoral ministry. Ordained him primarily to the preaching ministry. And if God the Holy Spirit would be speaking like Zacharias is here, he would say, and thou, Jim, are, and then he said, thou art called. Thou, Jim, thou art called. I have called you forth to be a preacher, and you shall go. Well, where are you going to go? Well, it varies. When we were at the restaurant yesterday, the guy who waited on us gave us a paper in which he is requesting financial support so he can go to Africa. I think it's Africa. Or is it Africa? He's going to go to Africa sometime later this summer on one of these short-term mission trips. So I don't know anything about the trip other than what he told me. I asked a question, what will you do when you get there? And he gave me a little insight to some of the things. But he's saying, you shall go. You shall go. All right. So when the Lord sent Jennifer, you shall go to this college down in Florida. You shall go to the college, and while you're at the college, you have a purpose for being there. The purpose is to develop the calling that I've given you, which is the nursing calling. And then once you get to that point, you're going to have to go. And you're going to have to go somewhere. So she went to the hospital, and then she went from the Trumbull Memorial, whatever she did there, down to the emergency room where she's been now for quite a while. And she goes every day to that calling. Jim does going, as he talked about this morning, being up so early and getting his coffee very early. And going, in this particular case, it's going on what we call the job. But he is still a preacher. He is still God's preacher. So as he goes on the job, he is perfectly at liberty when God the Holy Spirit opens the door to him to preach the gospel to whoever he's with, wherever he's at. So John is said, you shall be called, you shall be called the prophet, and you shall go. Now, how's he going to go? He's going to go before the face of the Lord. He's going to go before the face of the Lord, which means that in this ministration, in this calling, you who are called are always before the face of God. And that basically is the Lord, if we can put it this way, the Lord watching or overseeing the fact that you are going where he sent you. And you're doing what he sent you to do. So sometimes there are temptations to walk away from whatever the calling was because of the stress, because of the weariness. Our sister there is tired this morning, you know, she's, okay, that happens to everybody. And it does happen to guys in the ministry. They get to the point where they're sometimes intellectually tired. And just in the study, the labor of study becomes a very real labor. So they have to keep reminding themselves that they are before the face of the Lord. So you're going to be a preacher, and you're going to be a preacher who is sent forth. You're going to go, and you're going to go before the face of the Lord. You shall go. And now he gets down to purpose. The next one is purpose. What is the purpose? To prepare his way. All right, John, I'm not sending you out there to build a ministry. I'm not sending you out there so that after a time you're going to have this huge crowd of people come and you're going to build yourself a big building and you're going to then increase. And that's not what I'm sending you for. I am sending you to prepare his way. So when John goes, of all things that John does, John goes with the law of God. And in his preaching, he's standing out there day by day telling people the commandments of God. This is how you got to listen to people. This is how you're supposed to live. He's actually preparing. It's a pretty good following, even though he's not supposed to do this. He does get this following, kind of a natural reaction to people, that John is preaching to them, and they become the followers, and then he has to deliver that following to Christ when the time comes for Jesus to actually come on the scene and begin the ministry. So he said, you shall be a prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord for this reason, to prepare his way. To prepare his way. Well, I don't know how much John knew about the way. I don't know how much insight he had. He had certainly the Old Testament law of God. He had all of that, and he was preaching from that on a daily basis. He was baptizing people, which was a kind of a common thing. He was doing what he knew to do and realized in his doing, which he testifies to himself, that he is doing this for one reason and one reason only, and that's to prepare the way of the Lord. So that when Jesus comes, there's going to be this body of people out of whom God is going to choose these disciples. And they're going to be, in many cases, they're going to be people that were followers of John. And they're going to have an exchange. They're going to have to go from this loyalty to John to placing their loyalty in Christ. And that's going to involve a change in their message. They're still going to preach God, the commandment of Christ, but now, based on the Sermon on the Mount, there's going to be some changes in there, and we're going to start moving from law to grace. And this is the objective. So John, you child, shall be called a prophet of the highest, and you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Secondly, the second prepositional phrase in the beginning of Luke 1 is the purpose of his going, which is to give knowledge. So we give knowledge. As I was sitting yesterday, it was a very lengthy conversation I had yesterday. And started out, he was talking about baseball and things of this nature. And then he's talked to me about this before. The subject was prayer. And the question about, well, if Jesus said you can say to this mountain, go into the sea, and it's going to go into the sea, how come I can't just, so we had a time on prayer. I'm not sure we got a whole lot of accomplished, but we did deal with it a little bit. And so what I was trying to do was give him knowledge. And one of the things that he does, and I said this happens to people, is that he was using proof texts. Well, this verse says, and this verse says, but they were not connected. So I had to take and now say to him, look, you are taking proof texts. We must take context. So in the dealing of the subject of salvation, the question was, because he had asked me this before, God is not willing that any should perish. And when he gave that to me, whenever that was, however long ago, I said, God is not willing that any of his shall perish. Now, what I was doing was connecting the words of Christ to this particular verse. So I took him back and I said, Jesus is the teacher. He is the master teacher. He is God incarnate. He absolutely perfectly knows the mind of the Father. He knows perfectly the plan of the Father. What is the will of God with regard to people? He knows it without exception, and he teaches it when he says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. All that the Father has given me shall come to me. Well, do you think there are some people that God has made so they can't come to him? And I said, sure, absolutely. Now, if you're asking me in human logic to explain that, in human logic, I'm not smart enough. But the scripture teach it. So this is in the scripture. So I said to him, how do you account for all the Muslims, all the Buddhists, all the Hindus, all the whatever they are, all these various things? Those people have been in situations, in fact, the Muslim, if they hear the gospel, instead of a submission of the gospel in many cases, they kill the person that gave it to them. And it's an awful reaction. I said, look, this is Jesus. Let's read it again. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out. So John is going to give knowledge. He's going to go out and give knowledge. That's what we do on a regular basis. At least that's our attempt to give people knowledge, spiritual knowledge, knowledge of God, knowledge of Scripture, in the hope that the Holy Spirit will take that, apply that, and those people or that person will have change in their life, move into the state of faith, and the faith is in the Scripture. On my bulletin cover this morning, I said the truth is always the truth, people believe it or not. The lie is always a lie if everybody believes it. Doesn't make any difference. So that's what this same as John. So he said, you're going to give knowledge, and we'll get what kind of knowledge? You're going to give knowledge of salvation. Well, we give knowledge. This is to give knowledge is purpose. Of salvation is limitation. So I don't need to stand up and give a long message on the blessedness of this movie or that movie or Hollywood. And this guy told me yesterday that they've started attending the Lutheran church out on East Market Street. And he said, one of the things I like about that church is they don't preach a sermon. So they have a scripture, and I can't remember how he said it, but it sounded to me like, okay, they give you the scripture, and then they leave you to do with the scripture, and the people can just among themselves have this discussion. Interestingly, in my story, when I get down to the fall of Soulworth, I get down to the point that what happened in the churches was they changed from sound Bible teaching to Bible discussion. And in the Bible discussion, even the unbeliever has an opportunity to have an input in this thing, which of course resulted in destruction. So they really like going to this church, and they have a woman pastor there. That's really an improper connection, woman pastor, but that's what they call her. And so she doesn't preach. So of course you're comfortable, especially if you're a sinner. What God said, you're supposed to get knowledge. And instead of getting knowledge, you're getting this fleshy comfort where you're not being disturbed by the teaching of the Word of God. So John is to give knowledge of salvation. Well, if you're going to give knowledge of salvation, you have to tell people about being lost. If I'm going to tell somebody about getting saved, what is the presupposition you have to teach it? Is that they are unsaved. So when these people all come down around the river and John is standing out there day by day by day, these crowds are coming down there, and you've read enough of his preaching in the Bible to know he was doing what we today would say, getting in their face. And he was not messing around. He was laying it down saying, this is the way it is. This is what you have to do. He was teaching them of salvation, which would not become clear until later when Christ comes, and now Jesus begins to expound it, and John has told them sufficiently, it's not me, it's going to be in this Lamb of God when he introduces him. So he said, you're going to be called a prophet of the highest. You shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. The Lord here is Jesus. It's not Yahweh, it's Jesus, to give knowledge of salvation, another limitation, unto his people. So you give knowledge of salvation unto his people. Now, in the process of giving it, you don't necessarily know they are his people. Why? Because they're in a lost estate. They have no confession of faith. They are doing things that may be really ridiculous, such as Saul of Tarsus did. Others did in the scripture. They had this thing. But you're still giving them knowledge of salvation. And at some point, God takes that knowledge and explodes it in their understanding, and they now come to the reality of their lost state. You know what? I'm in serious eternal jeopardy for the loss of my soul. And at the same time, there is an answer. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, here's what he's going to do, which he's doing through John. When the Holy Spirit comes, first thing he's going to do is convict you of your sin. Well, this is the preaching of salvation. The first thing is the convincing of sin. If I'm okay and you're okay and none of us need anything, we can just go along and have a good time and take the world's concept that no matter how bad we are, when we die, we go stand before Peter and go into heaven. So this is John's assignment. The limitation is to his people. Well, we have a very, very tiny view of who his people are because we have such a tiny association. So we look at our church and we look at the people in the church and we say, these are God's people. Why? Because we've seen their testimony. We've seen them in action. We've seen that we've known them for a long time. These are people that we have confidence that should the Lord take them home physically at some point, we can stand up before a congregation of people who have assembled and say, without any doubt, this person is home with the Lord. Why? Because they were taught of salvation, they believed it, it's been applied by the Holy Ghost, and it's been manifest through the works that they have done in their life. Now, this is John. Remember, this Christ has not come yet. This is John the Baptist. So he said, you're going to give knowledge unto salvation to his people. For what? For the remission of their sins. Now, I pointed this out some time ago. There is a difference between forgiveness and remission. When people give forgiveness, oftentimes they excuse. Okay, you did something to me, I'm going to excuse you for that. But they retain the thought of judgment, that judgment is going to come here. What remission does is remission cancels the right of judgment. So when Christ gave remission of sin, when our sins are remitted, which is what his ministry accomplished, God takes away the right, his own right, of judgment or of casting into hell, because Christ has paid the price. And it's impossible to have happen. So this is why we have this certainty of the elect of God being glorified someday, because God has remitted their sins. Not just forgiven, but remitted. So he says to John in this situation here, he says, you're going to give knowledge of salvation by the remission. How are they going to get salvation? Well, there's only one way remission can occur, and that's through the life and work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the theme of his message here, although it's not clear to them because Christ has not yet come. So I'm going to teach you about salvation by the remission, by the work, personal work of Jesus Christ. Well, can I get this by doing a lot of good work? No, you can't get it that way. Can I get it by a great deal of study? No. In my conversation yesterday, in dealing with the subject of the Lutheran Church, I talked about Martin Luther a little bit. I said Martin Luther, and I talked about his basic insanity when he was under such a stress. He's trying to find peace with God, and the Roman Catholic Church is telling him to go see a relative that he did, and he followed along and did everything, and it got worse and worse and worse and worse until he finally saw in the Bible the just shall live by faith. And this was the knowledge of salvation was now given to him through a study that he was going to teach, and it just blew him apart. And now he is in direct confrontation with this church he grew up in, who has been teaching him it's salvation by works. Salvation by works. You have to keep all of sacraments. Yeah, you have to keep all the sacraments. You have to, you got to be in confession at a regular time. And even then, we can't guarantee you that you're going to go to heaven, so you're going to go to purgatory. And the hope is that in purgatory, you will have this further pain and suffering until finally it's been purged and you can be brought out into heaven. And Luther is going around and he's looking at all this stuff and it's getting worse and worse. And finally, he hits that guy selling the indulgences. And when he gets the indulgences, the Holy Spirit gives him knowledge at that point. That's not the way of salvation. That's not the way of salvation. And that's got to create even deeper frustration, because he's been a minister of that. This is what he's been teaching people. And now the Holy Spirit is working in him to bring him to the reality that it is only by the remission of sins through Jesus Christ. So when he later on becomes a teacher and he's studying Romans, and he reads in Romans 1, the just shall live by faith, man, everything is gone. This is the reality. It is faith in the life and work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has done what God has demanded in order for him to qualify as a proper sacrifice, so that God can accept the sacrifice in behalf of all those people that have been ordained to receive it. So this is John. He is going to be a prophet of the highest. He's going to go before the face of the Lord. He's going to go to prepare his ways. He's going to go to give knowledge of salvation and the method of that salvation. He's going to do this through the tender mercy of God. That's what I call means. He's going to do it through the tender mercy of God. Oh, wait a minute. I'm just John. But the mercy of God is on you. The mercy of God is in you. The mercy of God is coming out through you because you are preaching what I intend you to preach to prepare the way of Jesus. So it is through the tender mercy of our God. So we can say through the tender mercy is means, and of our God is origin. It is through the tender mercy that comes from our God. Where do we get mercy? Oh, well, let's see. Barack Obama, at the end of his presidential term, takes all these prisoners, and cancels their penalty requirement, and they are released from prison, and this is looked at as an act of mercy. People are saying, this is a merciful man. Look how merciful he is. Well, from his perspective, that's what it was. And probably from the perspective of the criminals, that's what it was. But it was not the mercy that comes from God. So this was a politician making brownie points, as we say, in order to hopefully get his successor put into the White House. That's not what's going on here. So when we say from the mercy of God, we say that's the origin of this mercy. It comes from God. Whereby is now coming to conclusion. The word whereby is conclusion. Whereby the day spring from on high. Day spring is Christ. Whereby the day spring from on high, that's his origin, Jesus came from heaven, has visited us. Now, he hasn't yet. The preparation is there, but the person has not yet arrived. He's coming shortly after this, and then all of John's preparation to introduce him is going to come to a conclusion, and he will do that. So he said, this is from the day spring from on high, not from local, not from earth, from on high, has visited us. For what reason? In verse 79, to give light. Okay, so in verse 77 is to give knowledge. In verse 79 is to give light. It's basically the same thing. So if this book is light, this contains the thoughts of Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. So if this book contains the thoughts of God, the mind of Jesus Christ, this whole book is light. It illuminates our understanding concerning creation, fall, redemption. So we have those three elements that are essential given to us in the Word of God, and we have light. John came to give light to who? To them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death. This is bringing the message of salvation to those who need it because they are lost. They're sitting in darkness. Darkness is the absence of the knowledge of the way of salvation. So a person who is in darkness does not know anything about Christ, except maybe intellectually or historically. They might know he actually lived, but they don't know him. And so they're still in darkness, and they're still groping and looking for some answer to life that's going to bring contentment to their soul and get them to the point where they have some comfort about their death that's going to come up, even though it might appear to be a long way off. So he's going to give light to those that sit in darkness. For what reason? This is conclusion. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, in this little short thing, we see through the use of these various phrases, we see the immensity of the message that Zacharias is giving to his son. You child. All right. To me, this connects, if I make one more connection, this connects to the Deuteronomy requirement of the parent taking the law of God to themselves and then passing it to the child. And John, in a little different way, has this vision from God, and he's passing that to John, even though John's probably this big. He's just being dedicated. There's not much there, all right? So he's going to give light to them that sit in darkness and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. So this is the fulfillment of John's prophecy, of Zacharias' prophecy over him. Now, if we go from there, do the same thing with Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, very familiar passage. Romans 1:16. We're going down. This is now the fruit of John and the fruit of Jesus combined, because John was the introductor, the introducer. Paul now, remember that Paul came out of great darkness. Paul thought the way of Moses was the way. There is no other way. It's the way of Moses. So when Christ comes on the scene and is teaching things that vary from the way of Moses by improvement, he improves. So the Sermon on the Mount, he's taking and he's saying, this is what you heard. This is how it was presented through Moses. But this is what I'm telling you now. And he makes these adjustments in the law at the Sermon on the Mount. And so Paul, Saul, at that time, is firmly committed to what Moses had said, not only in moral law, but in ceremonial law. So if he is committed to Moses in ceremonial law, and Christ comes along, and Christ is called by John the Lamb of God, what do we do with these other lambs? We're supposed to be offering these lambs. We're supposed to be offering these bulls. We're supposed to be offering these turtle doves. We're supposed to be offering this grain. We're supposed to be offering all this stuff. And John is firmly, Saul is firmly committed to that. He believes that. Until he runs into Jesus on the way to Damascus, and Christ begins to open his mind. And he now comes to the reality of Jesus Christ being the prophet that John the Baptist was talking about, that came from heaven, that was going to come down and be the way of salvation. So Paul says here in verse 16, starting off, I am not ashamed. Now that's what I call condition. You're either ashamed of the gospel or you're not ashamed of the gospel. And the word ashamed here means basically the same thing as we use it today. There's an embarrassment. You know, you don't want to tell anybody because they'll think you're a fool. You think that the things you're telling them are just not possible because you're talking about justification by faith. You're talking about the work of Christ, not the work of you. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed. He is not ashamed, which is condition. And then he gets into the prepositional phrase following that of identification. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's why we teach the way we teach. We're not ashamed of the gospel. And the gospel covers the entirety of the scriptures. So as we're dealing with the scriptures, people who are ashamed of the gospel have a tendency either to study to find some fault or to add something to it. There's something else you have to do, and that we see in the Messianic Jewish movement where you still have to keep all this, these ceremonies and everything back here, because Christ is not sufficient. So he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that's limitation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Identification of the gospel. Limitation, the gospel of Christ. So the word gospel means good news. What good news? I sent a letter to the Tribune. I was sharing this with the guys. I sent a letter to the Tribune. On the Sunday prior to my letter, on the letters to the editor page, there were, I forget, I counted them, but I think there were about 10 letters on that page. There was actually only one letter, but there were different names signed to the bottom. They were slightly different in wording, but they were all precisely the same in their purpose. And that was the slandering of Donald Trump. So you had all these letters in the slandering of Donald Trump. So I wrote a letter. And I did not mention specifically that, but in the beginning of my letter, I said I told a story about working at the Tribune and how Vince Dolan, I didn't name names, but how Vince Dolan was the man who's called the news editor, and Vince would look at all of the Associated Press stories every day, and he would decide what went in the paper. So I made the point, I said, so what I learned was that one man was controlling the mind of all these readers. One man was choosing on the national level, what are the best stories here? What are most important? That's what was going in, and then the people would get it and read it. Well, if that was happening back then, it's happening now, same thing. And so I got a letter back from the editor, and in the process of that, I referred to the Associated Press as a radical left-wing propaganda agency. I said, they're not a news agency, they're a radical left-wing propaganda agency. And all you have to do is read their stories, and you'll see their story, and then suddenly there's an injection of a couple lines that have nothing to do with the story, but are a slander of Donald Trump in some way. So I went on to this and talked about, as I've been focusing on slavery, voluntary slavery, how people have been given the slave mentality, and now they want to be slaves to the government through the various welfare programs and things of this nature, and being told what they're allowed to say and what not allowed to say and so forth. So I got a letter back from her, and she said, she couldn't quite accept my identification of the Associated Press as a radical left-wing propaganda agency. She said, even though I have to be honest about it, sometimes I seriously question, I can't think how she said it. She questions the balance in their reporting. And so she went on and she said, if I was willing to edit my letter, she would be willing to publish it. And so she told me how now they don't have one person that reads the stories, they have a team of four. And it's much better now because they have electronics, they can get all these stories instead of the paper being printed on and so forth. And this was her thing. And then she said, I would not want the people to get the wrong idea concerning our publication and seeking to control their mind, their thinking. So I wrote back to her, I sent back, and I said very briefly, I illustrated a couple of things as to what I meant by radical left wing. I explained the definition of radical, which means at the root, that this is where they are, and therefore this is what comes out, because it works, you are what you are, it comes out of you. And then I said, your opinion is that I should edit my message in order that some other person will be satisfied with it, and my opinion is that I should not. And that's where I left it. Sent it back, and she hasn't responded to that. Don't expect her to. But we'll see the next time I send a letter how she receives it and whether she has this willing. Because how would an editor who approves 10 letters of slander then not approve a letter that mentions the Associated Press? It's not, don't go together, all right? So in writing these letters, I never slander anybody. I make it very a point not to do that. I give the information, but I'm very clear to stay away from personalities and people, but issues I deal with. And so what I am saying to her, because in my writing to her, I gave her some scriptures and I made reference to the letter to the Ephesian church in the Revelation and a couple other things. And I used the words the Lord in my conversation. I put the word the Lord in there. I did that a couple times. I wanted to make that emphasis. And then I made a strong position concerning my faith in the Word of God. And so what I was saying to her was, I'm not ashamed of this. Okay, you want me to modify, you want me to edit, you want me to change something that is true, because you don't want the people having a wrong thought. Well, I want them to have a right thought, so that they will think about when they're reading, wait a minute, who is it that's telling me all this, and who is deciding that these are the most important stories? You know, in my logic, I say, how is the story of a guy out in the boonies somewhere that gets shot by a cop, how is that more important than a preacher over here who ministers to a drunk and sees him delivered into the kingdom of God? That's a match. The importance of that story can't compare to the importance of this story. The reality that a soul was brought out of hell, as it were, and placed into relationship to Christ that brings them to heaven is extremely important. But it gets no coverage. The fact that there are more people in America who live what we call ordinary lives. They get up and go to work. They try to earn enough money to support their family. They deal with the difficulties of life. And this is people of all colors who never get reported on. My question earlier to the editor, a different editor, was, why don't you ever publish a sermon? Used to do this all the time. Why don't you publish a sermon? Call up some preachers and say, you give me one the first week and you give me one the second week or whatever, and then publish their sermon, and maybe you'll start putting into the paper the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he never answered my challenge. So we say, I am not ashamed. That's my condition of the gospel, is identification of Christ's limitation, and for it is the power is exclusion. There is no other way of salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's exclusion. Okay? So you can tell me all your wonderful stories about how you're collecting all the food for the poor, and I'm not fighting that. Go ahead. That's good. That's a charitable act. I'm glad you're doing it. But it doesn't get anybody saved. And the people that you are encouraging to remain unemployed in order that they can receive the free food, eventually going to die. And after their death is the judgment. So that's happening, okay? If it's a necessity to care for the poor, charitable act, wonderful, do it. But don't present it as a good work that makes you acceptable to God, because the power of God is invested in the gospel. That's the exclusion. It is the power of God. Of God is origin, power that comes from God. Conclusion, unto salvation. Now we said John's going to preach salvation. He's going to show them the way of salvation. Well, he introduced them to the person who is, in a word, the gospel. Christ is the gospel. And so we can talk about his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming, and his teaching. And we say, I'm not ashamed of that. This is Jesus Christ. To who? What is the limitation on the gospel? The limitation is to everyone that believes. So I was asked yesterday about, do I think that God has ordained people to believe? And I said, yes. Do you think there are people that God has ordained to not believe? And I said, yes, I believe that. So now, if you're asking me purely in my humanity to say, do I understand? I'll have to say no, but it's recorded in the scripture. And if that's the scriptural intent or instruction, that's what I have to accept. I don't have to understand everything about everything. That's not what faith is. Faith is having confidence. One element of faith is having confidence in the person speaking to you. And in the Bible, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. All right. So he said, this is to everyone that believes. So I quoted to him from John. You don't need to turn back, but let me just go back there and read. A very familiar verse to you. This is in John chapter 1. And it's verse 12 and 13. He said this, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he puts this restriction. He said, look, it's not because your parents were Christian. It's not because your grandparents. It's not because you are from the tribe of such and such. It's God. It's of God. It's God is the one who does the entire work. So as many as received him, it's not receiving some knowledge about him. It's receiving him. All right. To them, the ones who received him, he gave the authority or power to become the sons of God. And that's us. We are the children of God because he has given us this gift through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe. And then he makes the scope of this. How far does this extend? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greek is anybody that's not a Jew. So in the Old Testament, they're called Gentiles. So he said the scope, the extent of this gospel being extended out is to the Jew first. That's who he came to. And then they rejected him. And then over in the book of Acts, we have the frustration of the apostle who says, I go to the Gentiles. You guys don't want to hear it. I'm going somewhere else. So that is the scope of this gospel, to the Jew first and then to the Greek or to everybody else. And then he says, for therein is the righteous limitation. where are we going to find the righteousness? In this gospel, which is the Bible. In this gospel, we're going to find righteousness. We're going to find the righteousness of Christ, and we're going to find our own righteousness that comes about because of our obedience to his commands. It's not a saving righteousness, but it's still a righteousness. You do right, okay? You're doing right. When you wrote your letter of response to whatever was going on, you wrote your letter, that was an act of righteousness because you were declaring truth. You were saying very, very clearly, very wonderfully, you were declaring truth. And so because that went all over the world. So it goes on to Facebook, and Facebook, any person going on Facebook, somehow or other they can get there, and they have the opportunity to read that. Jim does the same thing. He puts these little things in there, quotes a scripture, or does something, goes all over. That's what you're doing. You are expressing righteousness, not saving righteousness, but righteousness has been put upon you because you're saved in the spreading of the gospel. God said, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what you're doing, maybe not into all the world, but on the internet, you go into all the world. All right, and it goes very fast. For he said, therein is the righteousness, therein is the right, in the gospel is the righteousness of God. Origin, where does this righteousness come from? Comes from God, which has been revealed from faith to faith. This is the scope. Now, there are different views on that particular phrase there. From faith to faith. The way I see it is from what I call initial faith, you believe, to the sanctification process whereby you become stronger and stronger and stronger in your faith, to the point you become stronger and stronger and stronger in your life conduct. In the growth process from faith, from initial faith, to the faith you have now. So when a Billy now is 8 years old, and Billy has a certain amount of faith, and he asks questions, he does things that indicate an interest, but he is not mature. And as he goes from faith to faith, as he learns more, as he submits more to Christ, as he becomes more a believer in the commands of Christ, as he begins to express those more in his daily life, as he begins to get those in the instruction that he gives the people, he's going from an initial faith up to this growth where his life makes this radical change. So it's not just his mouth speaking now, it's what we call the heart. It's the heart speaking. I'm speaking out of the word of God, faith to you. For this righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the conclusion is the just shall live by faith. So if you go through, if you read, and you take the time to read all the phrases, and you begin to think in terms, and we've taken a very small portion here, but it would be the same concept in them. As you read the phrases, then you stop and think, how does this connect? How does that connect? All right. For when the Gentiles, which do not have the law, do by nature those things contained in the law. Okay, how does that work? So it makes a difference in the type of Bible study you're doing, and makes it different in your presentation, because I think you become more, a little deeper. And you might have to temper it because you're dealing with people that don't know the grammar anyway. So you have to take some proper course of action on that. But anyway, for this morning, that's my presentation.